God, it is good to be amongst your people. What a special thing it is to be at a church. You know, it's amazing that you have redeemed us individually from our sins into a right relationship with you through the precious blood of your Son. But you go beyond that to bring us together into something as beautiful as the church, where people so radically different, or maybe not so different in this case, but still get to come together as the body of Christ. What a amazing thing you are doing in the Church Universal. What an amazing thing you're doing in Emmanuel. What an amazing thing you're doing in Teleos. We pray that we would see your glory in it. That we would revel in the beauty of being part of it. That we would love one another well. That we would seek to do spiritual good in the lives of each other. And above all, that we would make much of the name of Christ. Pray for Jim as he teaches today, that you would give him wisdom and clarity as he speaks and recalls all the things he prepared. We pray for our hearts. We seek to submit to the truths of Scripture in the way that we think, in the way that we speak, in the way that we live, in the way that we act, all for the glory of God. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Curtis. Okay. Really fun to be here today. Gwen, I was going to make us work a lot, and she said, these people don't sleep. You cannot do that. So we're going to have fun. Gwen sends her best. Kat and Jeremy are expecting our son and daughter-in-law in September. She went in the hospital Thursday. Her blood pressure was high. And then, so pray for them as you think about it. And so they're moving the date up 3 weeks. We were going to get these vaccines that would allow us, help us take care of the baby. I'm not sure I can get it yet, but Gwen got hers Friday. She was tanked yesterday and doing a little better today. But she's okay. It's just the consequence of it. What we're going to talk about today is something so familiar that there's a risk we'll miss it. And so I want to make this both fun, interactive. It won't be as interactive as I'd like because I can't get the software to work. But I want to talk about grace. And we were at the beach maybe a month ago. Our whole tribe was there. We'd all get up first thing in the morning. You walk down to see the sunrise. It's just stunning. Every morning is just amazing. And your first reflex is you take your phone out and try to get a picture of it, and you can never capture it. It's like watching the harvest moon and all the stuff. You try and you just can't capture it. And that's going to be our challenge today. We're going to talk about grace. We won't be able to grasp the essence of it in its fullest sense. It's so overwhelming. It's so amazing. That we just will do our best. The elders were doing these presentations to try to reflect on the doctrine, to get out with the church, to help communicate on the things that are precious to us. And that. And so we're going to do the Vince Lombardi, This Is a Football. This is about the scripture, obviously inspired with all these benefits. And it's why we have the Bible in our middle name. But I want to say a couple things about the elders. I've been on the elder council for a long time. These are men that love the church. Most of them, many of them, 20 to 30 years serving in this capacity. It's kind of precious. I'm like the last guy in. And when you sit around and watch or pray with this group and see their heart for what the Lord's doing here, it's really precious and a lot to be thankful for. When we come to the Bible, the richness of it, it's fuel for our soul. It drives us deep. It gives us guidance for living. It helps us understand what the Lord has done and what's required of us. And but it's not an end in itself. And so I love this passage out of John. It's kind of, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but it is these that bear witness of me. And Jesus pointing us to come to the Word so that there's an equation here that moves us forward in life. And that's what we want to talk about. The second part of this is, why was it written at all? And I love this other passage out of John, kind of the object lesson, if you get to the point of the book in that case, but the Bible overall. So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing have life in his name. And so we're going to talk about what is that? How does that translate? How do we go from what we know to how we live? And that's what we're going to talk about with grace. So our goals for the time And I want to say this thoughtfully. It was actually a challenge for me as I just reflect even in my own life. I can remember I went to college to play basketball and baseball. And it was a Christian college, but I thought I was a Christian. So I wasn't put off by it. It didn't even matter. They had engineering, and then I was going to get a chance to play sports. And we had to take Bible in the first semester. Well, that's fine. Until I got to the book of Romans. And I could just remember what happened. It was so startling. It turned my world upside down. I had been in a theme, a mode, my mental framework, my whole life had been orchestrated around, if I could be good enough, then. And I always wondered, I can remember even praying, like, how do I know if I'm good enough? Like, is there a curve? Do you barely get in? All this is very familiar. But when you come to that moment where you realize that you're not good enough, and that Jesus died and took your place, the great exchange, that moment is so amazing. It's so incredible. How does it dissipate over time? How does the wonder and the awe become familiar? And so my hope for us today is that we get back a little bit to that, what's so amazing, because it is so amazing. And sometimes we get so active and busy in life, or we're just flat out exhausted because of life, that we lose that luster, that joy, that awe. So I'm hoping that we walk out feeling a little taller than we did coming in. Here's how we're going to look at it. We're going to look, what is grace? How do we actually think about it? Why does it matter? What does it look like? How would you recognize it? And then how should we live? All right, seem like a good start? Here's the part where things break down, and I'm going to need you to interact, but we won't do it on our phones. We're going to talk about what is it. Let's talk about some words that describe grace. When you think of the word grace, like it's so amazing, whatever, what comes to mind? We were going to do this on the word cloud. We still can, except we'd only be able to see it on our phones and not on the screen. So what comes to mind? Just yell anything out.
It's a gift.
What was it?
It's a gift.
It's a gift.
For sure.
It feels like freedom.
Freedom, for sure.
Undeserved.
Undeserved, for sure. Anything else? Can you remember the moment where you came to Christ? What was that like? Can you imagine the words then?
Desperate.
Yeah, desperate. I can remember thinking when I had come to Christ, thinking my first reaction was, how am I going to tell my family and my friends? Because this is like the most important thing anybody needs to know. What verses come to mind? Anything pop in your head? Thinking about grace?
Ephesians.
Which one, Mike?
Ephesians 2:10.
Yeah.
Great. Mm-hmm.
We're going to look at that in a minute. Anything else? What a great segue! that we are saved by grace. That is just amazing. And you know, there's a trend, and I'm going to use this to illustrate, and I hope this comes across the right way. But when we think about being saved by grace, we know it in our heads for sure. We get it. Once you have this aha moment where the gospel comes and it just hits you, you know, like stepping on a rake in a sand trap, all of a sudden it's got your attention. You realize your whole world's been turned upside down. Not only does it start to dissipate, but we get into this mode, and I'll go back to, it's so important that we're in the Word, and I want you to hear, it's important that we're in the Word. And when we're trending, we're kind of, you know, we're balancing things with family, and what seems like we're in our study, and we've got a good order to how things, we would like life to go. Feel pretty good about ourselves. Feel a little bit better about how you're trending in your walk. That's what's so amazing about grace. I gotta go. Okay, and when we're not, we feel like, oh, we're so in the weeds. How could God even love me? Like, how could he even love me? Like, and both of those are false. And yet it's our experience, isn't it? I mean, it is mine. I shouldn't say it's yours. It's mine. When things are going well and I'm trending well, I'm in the Word, things seem like they're going. But it's just a false sense. We have to get to this point where we're just continuously in awe. And as we were talking about, it's unmerited favor when we deserve judgment. It's just an incredible exchange. And now's when the work starts. Barna did a study, and Logos, the Bible software, 400,000 Christians, and they asked them to describe how they felt spiritually. 62%. That's a lot. So I feel spiritually lethargic. Just, I don't know, just kind of drifting, not connected. And I have this quote from a counselor. This comes out of the book, What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. It's kind of an interesting read. I've given away, this was a book I was reading when I learned that I needed a transplant. It was actually on a business trip. I'm reading it. It was a bestseller at the time. Doctor calls and says, you know, the disease is broken through, you're going to need a transplant. And then you had this fixed end date. And I got to tell you, it's kind of beautiful in one sense. You're bold as a lion. I'm going to die July 19th. Guess what? I got a gift for you. And we're going to talk about it. And I gave away literally hundreds of books, including doctors at Hopkins. We saw people coming to Christ at Hopkins, people at work. And the stories that came back were amazing. But in the book, it talks about this idea that most Christians understand the concept of grace, we just struggle to live it out. And when Barna, this is recent, this survey, when this came back, I thought that kind of echoes this. This is like, there's probably a 20-year difference between these two data points. But the theme is essentially the same. So they started to dig into it a little bit. Like, what would cause this lethargy? Why would you feel disconnected? And they saw that if you're reading the Bible like once a week, coming to church, it's good, but you're going to feel, you'll be one of 62%. Two, same. Three, same. But as soon as you hit 4 days a week, and we're not talking about you got to read, you know, every book for hours at a time, but you're in the Word, you're asking the Lord, you're communicating with God, and the Word is speaking into your life, at least 4 days a week, there's a discrete jump. You feel connected, that God's active in your life. You start to sense his leading, and you'll start to see the things that you're reading jumping off the page and happening in your life. And we're going to look more at this. And you're like, well, if that's data, and I know, you know, we've got different folks in here, Pentagon analysts, CFOs, You're working with the left side of your brain, and it's all numbers. Well, there's some numbers, 4 out of 7. And then the blessing that flows from that time is just immense, and it'll help restore that joy, that sense of connectedness. So why does it matter? And this is where I'm going to need some help from you guys. I passed out some of the verses. When you see these come up, instead of me calling on you, let's just kind of click through them. The first one is the problem. This is a quote from R.C. Sproul. I don't know if you ever read the book, The Holiness of God, but it's a great book. And it really does kind of shock you back. It's like, it's, you know, helping you appreciate. And the opposite of... Sorry. And the opposite of God's love is not... well, let's talk about it. What do you think the opposite of love is? Indifference, that's what I think too. And so when we see his justice, in order for him to be as loving as he is, the justice side has to be there as well. And this is what we talked about. And until we deal with that and appreciate that, we may not appreciate the richness of the gift that we've been given. So this is where we do some work. God is holy and just. We're dead in our sin. I just want to take a quick tour. If we were to flip through all the pages of Scripture, we're going to find grace on every page. How do we find it in a way that just elevates our appreciation for it? And I thought, let's start here. Who has Isaiah 55:9?
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Let's keep going. Habakkuk. Who is Habakkuk?
Let the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him.
Isaiah 6:3. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Revelation 4:6-8. Also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.
John 6:68-69. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.
As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one.
Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been
As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
Who keeps loving kindness for thousands? Who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on their children, and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
That's an incredible thought. We think about his holiness, his justice, his judgment. When I was young and I first read Exodus 34, and it talks about he will by no means leave the guilty go unpunished, but will visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. I thought, how unfair is that? That's ridiculous. That's so harsh. The older I get, I'm surprised it stops at the third or fourth generation. Because the consequence of sin just keeps going. Unless there's an intervention, unless grace disrupts it, it doesn't stop. It just escalates.
Jim? Fascinating thing in a couple of other places, the verse reads a little differently, that he will show loving kindness for thousands of generations. So when you contrast three or four generations, of punishment versus thousands of generations of grace.
I love that. That's so good. So what does it look like? With Jesus, we go from death to life. We go from judgment to forgiveness. We go from damnation to hope. We go from lost to found. We have direction. We have peace. We have purpose. His presence. His equipping. It's incredible. So we're going to do a quick tour through these, and then I'll do the rest of the work. So I'll start to pick up the load. This was encouragement from Gwen. So you guys, this is the last tour through all these verses. Okay, so let's do the same thing. Let's start with Isaiah 53, and then just keep coming right after it.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
John 3:16. Yeah, go ahead.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
For from his fullness they have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay it, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly.
But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Who's got First John?
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah. And that's all, you know, we come back to this, the amazing judgment that Jesus took on our behalf. And then we see how he just laid that down for us. Took it all, the great exchange. All the way to, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We deserve it, we don't have it. And the second one was, when we get to 1 John, if you're like me, let's put it that way, and you're asking the Lord for forgiveness, you come and you'll quote 1 John 1:8-9. Let's do that one again. Let's just read that one again. Please.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't faithful and just seem a little bit like maybe that's the wrong word? Like, if it was about us, wouldn't it be he's gracious and merciful to forgive us our sins? What's the idea behind faithful and just? Who's he faithful to? Can't be me. Or is it?
His promises.
His promises, yeah. And just. He's faithful and just. Any thoughts on this? I'm going to take us to a place where we're going to see it again.
Christ already paid the penalty. It would be unjust to punish somebody else for the same thing.
Yeah, he's faithful and just to Jesus to forgive us our sins. Isn't that beautiful? Let's go look at another place here. This is, you know, where I mentioned grace you could find in all the pages. Well, I'm going to take us to a place that's a little different. We're going to end up in 2 Samuel 4. So if you want to, like, get your finger there, and I'll lead us to that place and give us a little bit of context. This is about David and Jonathan. A little shout out there. And I'm going to start in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, and then we're going to build context, and we'll end up in 2 Samuel 4 and walk through what is a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us, and we see it in 1 John 1, 8, and 9. So in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house." Talking about David. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, his belt." He's giving all of that that is precious to him that would protect him, that defines him, and transferring it to David. Now we jump over into chapter 19, and things start to wobble in terms of relational capital. Saul is like losing his mind. He says, "Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all the servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father is seeking to put you to death. Now therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself.'" And they talk about how you could go out in a field and I'll communicate to you and protect you. He's made this covenant promise. And he's going to protect him even though, you know, this Saul is coming for him. And then later in chapter 19, it talks about there's an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he's sitting in his house with a spear in his hand. And David's playing the harp and Saul tries to kill him with the spear and misses. And David escapes. And Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But David escapes, and it's Saul's daughter that he's married to that helps get him out and away so that her father won't kill him. Now we get to chapter 20, and David says to Jonathan, like, okay, that's a big turn of events. Those are my words. Now we're going to get to his. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's iniquity in me, put me to death yourself. For why then should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. For if I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you about it?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" And Jonathan said to him, "Let's go out into a field." And so both of them went. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? And if it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive," this is Jonathan, "will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And here's what they're hinting at, and I'm going to bring this home here in a little bit, is they made this promise, this covenant pledge. And now, when there's a change in king, if you think about it, the logical heir to the throne is Jonathan. But he sees God's hand on David and that he is going to be the next king. So what happens to the prior lineage who had that ascendancy to the throne? Just think about what the next step would be in the normal course. Any thoughts?
They kill them all.
And so what Jonathan's saying is, I want that loving kindness. I've committed to you. I'm expecting you to commit to me, and I'm not even going to hold your enemies accountable. You have to protect and not allow this to come to pass. We've made a promise. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. And then Jonathan to David, "As for the agreement of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." Okay, that's the context. That's the background. Now let's jump into 2 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to go to verse 4 for context. And then we're going to move over to chapter 9 to wrap this up. In chapter 4, David's reflecting after all these things have occurred. He's had this promise. But if you remember, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, there's a war that occurs, and news comes back to David that both Saul and Jonathan have been killed in battle. So everything has shifted. All the dynamics, all the stability, it's all broken. It's chaos. And now David is in charge, and he's sitting in his and reflecting. And he says in verse 4, here's the context. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel that they had died. And his nurse took him up and fled. Why did she flee? Because he's going to die. There's a new king. They're going to be coming for this boy. And so the nurse is trying to help and get him out of there before anybody finds him. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, this is verse 4, chapter 4 of 2 Samuel. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So now we jump to chapter 9, 2 Samuel. And the goal of all this is to help see this picture of grace and the beauty of 1 John 1, 8, and 9 and all the other verses that we looked at where justice is due and it's not what you get. So we get to chapter 9. Then David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." And Lodabar is the kind of place, if you were going to hide, no one's going to be looking for you in Lodabar. It's not exactly a tourist spot. So you're out in a place that's desolate, you're trying not to be found, and yet this is known and now reported to the king. Mephibosheth, verse 6, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. Oh, wait. Verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he said, "Here is your servant." What do you think is going through his head right now?
He's going to lose it.
Yeah. I've been hiding all these years, and they found me. And now he's bringing me to look me in the eye and finalize the execution, the judgment that I'm due. And here's what David says to him. "Don't fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul. And you shall eat at my table regularly." Now let's talk about the reaction, because we're going to quickly hit a few reactions on the heels of this passage. He prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" That's the lowest form of a way of describing any human at that time. You are the lowest rung of all the rungs. I'm a dead dog. Why are you even paying attention to me? And the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I've given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land. You shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." And Ziba goes on to describe him. And then he responds, "According to all that the Lord, the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. And so verse 13, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. He ate at the king's table regularly. He was lame in both feet. This is an incredible turn of events. It's not how it was supposed to play out. And Jesus extends the same offer to us. And I just want to click through some of these things so you could see them. Goes from a death sentence to life. He dines at the king's table regularly, and we get the same invitation. Who has Revelation 3, 19 and 20?
19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me.
We get the same invitation. It's incredible. In fact, if you haven't been in the service already, we're going to have communion today. And when you're about to partake of it, I want you to think about all that happened. You were due judgment, execution, eternal damnation, and it's not what you got. You showed up and you got something else. And you get to dine at the king's table regularly. It is awesome. It is amazing. That's what happens when you get Jesus. So how should we live? And I want to cover it in three dimensions, and I'm going to go fast. First is individually, second is corporately, and then practically. How do we live? How do we translate what we know so we don't fall into that earlier category of we know it in our head, but we can't live it? We're trapped by this works mentality instead of the grace that is so amazing and should inspire and enrapture our hearts and souls and cause us to live differently and with zeal and joy. Let's not miss it. This is the part I'm not going to ask you to do. But I want you to listen, and as we're going to make this like a game show. As soon as you, I want you to hear the patterns. And we're going to go, I'm just going to go start going through these, and we got a couple patterns I'd like for you to capture. And this is the reaction. When somebody comes to Christ and they recognize his grace, what's their response? Let's start with Andrew and Peter. This is from John 1:40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Let's look at, then you go to Acts 2 and you see what was happening with Peter and how he's equipped, and we know the start of the church. Let's look at Philip and Nathanael. The next day, Jesus purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found the one who of whom Moses in the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, and this is very familiar, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." John the Baptist talks about the joy of the bridegroom when you get to experience, "He must increase, I must decrease." Then you get to the woman at the well in John 4. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming." This starts in verse 25. "He is called the Christ. When that one comes, he'll declare all things to us." Remember, they're going through this exchange. "Hey, I'm thirsty. Can you give me a drink?" And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah." And the woman left her water pot, went to the city, and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Is this not the Christ?" And they went out of the city and were coming to him. And then in verse 39 it says, from John 4, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I've done." What's some of the pattern? What are we seeing?
You immediately tell others.
You start telling other people. Why? Why would you go tell people what you had just done that he knew when you were hurt? Because it's awesome. You had no future. And he's given you eternal life. Of course you're going to talk about it. And it just keeps going. The man born blind, Jesus spits on the ground, makes clay, applies it to his eyes, and says, "Go and wash." And he does. And they're saying, that can't be the guy. You get to verse 9, others saying, "This is he." So others saying, "No, it's one like him." And he kept saying, "No, I'm the one." And the second time they called the man born blind, and he said to him, "Give glory to God, for we know that that man is a sinner." And he says, "Whether a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do is I was blind and now I see." They do not back down. There is no, "It's a little bit awkward. I'm not sure I'm going to speak up." There's no 62%. "I feel a little bit lethargic today." It's like when Jesus comes into your life, yeah, it's the first thing you do. Is you want to tell somebody else. Now, I'm saying this, and I want to get rid of the oughtness. We're talking about grace. and not laying burden on you. But one of the things that we should know is you're not taking a chance telling somebody about Jesus. There's no risk to you. Oh, there might be some consequence. That's possible. But there's no risk to you. There's just upside. But we talk ourselves into just the opposite narrative. This kind of settles in. Well, I know I was thirsty. I think he was the Messiah. And it kind of, we drift back in. We become insular. We talk to ourselves. And we lose that passion and zeal, the joy, the amazement and awe. And we drift into the 62%. We can't do it. God wants to use us. And I'm just going to jump ahead to finish. How do we live corporately? Do you ever think about the feeding of the 5,000? I love this. First was the 5,000. I thought, well, then why would you go do 4,000 after that? Like, didn't the guys get it? You did 12, then 7, and like, are they slow? But I think it was different. Remember, the 5,000 was for the Jews. And then the 4,000 was for the Gentiles. This is a big net. And if you're going to do a miracle, if you're Jesus, sitting tables like this and recline, if I'm going to do a miracle, why don't I just put it there? But instead, he gives it to the disciples. You guys go do it. That's the privilege that we have. There's no risk. If you're going to do a miracle, come through, do it with us. And that's what Jesus does. And we get to worship and do life together. As Curtis had prayed, that was beautiful and the essence of who we are. And the Great Commission. It's not come and be insular. It's go. Why? Because it's awesome. He wants people to know. He wants to use you to tell them. Look at this for the church. Look at all the one another's. This is what you get when you come to Jesus. It's awesome. Okay, I have one more quote from a famous musician and theologian. We're sitting at a baseball game. He says, Traff, if you didn't have work for us to do, we'd come to Jesus and go straight to heaven. And that's verse 10, which Mike hit at the beginning. Saved by grace, but not just for you. It's so you can get out and be used, so he can work through you, in you. Take that joy, the amazement, the awe, and share it. When I first came to Christ, Elizabeth Elliot came to Geneva. I didn't know who she was. Francis Schaeffer came to Geneva. I didn't know who he was, but man, I soon did. And there's a new display down at the Museum of the Bible, and this is what she says. I have one desire. Late in life, this is her one desire. Putting all my energy and strength into it. And this is our opportunity. It's so amazing that God could use us together across the street and around the world. 4 out of 7. You want to be connected? Got the data for you. I'd love for you to be in the Bible every day, but you know you're going to miss. You're tired. Kids are sick. Whatever. But find a way to get 4 out of 7. You'll stay connected. And if you share your faith, and Ephesians 2:10 kicks in, you have another jump again in feeling connected and useful and service to the Lord and an impact. And then look at all the ways we serve here. It's just incredible. Get involved. Do one thing. Don't have to do 10, do 1. And just watch how the Lord will use you. And it'll keep that sense of awe and wonder fresh. Because it is. It's awesome. His grace is amazing. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you today just grateful that you would use us in spite of us. That you would save us. That we show up and we deserve judgment, and you say, no, don't be afraid. I've taken care of all that. Your sin is paid for. Your debt is paid. You no longer owe. That we could dine at the King's table regularly. That we could be called children of God. That we can be useful in your service. That we could have our hearts transformed. And our lives just take a totally different trajectory. I pray, Father, for all the demands, all the families represented here, that you would help us to be in your word so that we could be in the world sharing it and be representing you as ambassadors for Christ. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, help us to be servants in the fullest extent, sharing the joy and the love of Christ to a world who's dying to hear it. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.